It's wonderful to be able to be up here once again and preaching in the house of the Lord. And I'm privileged that I never had to preach to a bunch of empty seats. That would have been difficult. It certainly would. This morning we're going to be talking about the book of Esther, so go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Esther. Specifically, our anchor verse this morning is going to be Esther chapter 2, verse 7. And let me begin by reading it to you. That's chapter 2, verse 7 in Esther. He, this is referring to Mordecai here, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children this morning, knowing that you are our Father and that you love us and you care for us and you pour out your grace and mercy upon each and every one of us daily. And you discipline us as needed, but you're always there for us in our lives, encouraging us, speaking life to us, and pointing to a future where we will one day all be with you. And for that, Father, we give you thanks. And we ask that your presence and your spirit be here with us this morning as we contemplate how you are a father to us. We just praise your holy name. Amen. I need to recap the book of Esther for you in order to catch the full thrust of what I'm talking about this morning. The book of Esther is really can be summed up in two plot lines. The first plot line, ooh, that's a bright light. Sorry, I know what you're talking about now. The first plot line has to do with the Persian king Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes. And he reigned over the land from Ethiopia all the way to India, over 127 provinces. And one day he decides, hey, I'm going to have this wonderful party. And he gets everyone together. And it says in verse 4, he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp and his greatness for many days. 180 days. That's a party. Okay? I was woken up at 3:30 this morning by a party just down the road from my house. And I've been up since then. But this is a party like no other. 180 days. And at the height of this party, he throws a banquet, and he invites many people from all around, princes and so forth. And at the height of this banquet, he decides to get his wife to come out because he has a beautiful wife, a trophy wife, one he wants to kind of strut before the princesses and princes that are there. And so he calls for Esther. He goes, bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at, and Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. He was upset that his wife would not come. Yeah, she was hosting a party next door, and you know what? She was really quite modest. Who wants to come out in front of her drunken husband and his drunken friends wearing a crown and kind of being put on display? So she refused. And in a way, this brought shame upon this king. And he was upset, and so he began, with the encouragement of the princes, to pass certain laws in order to, well, dethrone and take the queen off the throne, so to speak. And so he charged that Queen Vashti, again, would never come before him and that someone else would be put in her place. And so this campaign was started in which someone better than Vashti was to be sought out. So a woman that would stand heads and shoulders above who Vashti was, a woman specifically that would be obedient. And so he had his men and his eunuchs go and bring various servants. Well, he had his servants gather the various virgins from all the provinces around them in order to find someone who who would be suitable for them. And there was one woman in particular, a woman that was being raised by a man named Mordecai. We hear in verse 7 of chapter 2, Mordecai was bringing up Edessa, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father or mother, and the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her in as her daughter. And this is a wonderful verse that Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. Esther does eventually win favor with the king. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, the scriptures say. That's the first plot, this relationship between the king and that of Esther. The second plot has to do with two men who were at odds with one another. The first man was that of Haman, the right-hand man to the king. And the second man was that of Mordecai, which is Esther's cousin-slash-father figure. See, what happened was that Haman was put in charge, and Mordecai didn't want to bow a knee and give honor and respect to Mordecai, or pardon me, to Haman. And so because of that, Haman grew angry. It reads in chapter 3, verse 2, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down and pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury." We had a king who was filled with fury because of a disobedient wife, and now we have this right-hand man full of fury too. And so he decides that he wants to kill Mordecai. In fact, not just Mordecai, he wants to kill every single Jew that stretches right across the span of the kingdom, from Ethiopia to India. And so he approaches the king and convinces him to write a letter and send it to all the provinces, a letter that would speak about destroying all the Jews. It reads as this: "The letter was sent by couriers to all the provinces with instructions to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month." And so this was sent. And now Mordecai was grieved at this letter. All the Jews grieved, and they fasted, and they put sackcloth and ashes. But Esther was quite unknowing, did not know that this spread. It hit every single province, 127 provinces, before Esther even knew that the king allowed this to be issued. Of course, the king was somewhat gullible and really didn't know. He just kind of rubber stamped it without looking. And so we see that Mordecai approached Esther, and he asked Esther to go to the king. But there was a problem. You couldn't just approach the king. It was forbidden for anyone to approach the king unless they were summoned. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. And so Mordecai encouraged Esther to do just that, to go to the king. And he told her, "Do not think yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And Esther, being not just beautiful but now brave, rises up and says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I will perish." And so she goes before the king. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courts, she won favor in his sight and held out the scepter to her. And he said, "I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom." And Esther says, "You know what? Dinner's fine." Right? Meet me for dinner. He says, "You meet me for dinner later on. Haman can come." And she was going to talk to the king about this, but it almost seems like she loses her nerve at the time. And so she puts it off for a day. And in that particular day, the king, that evening, the king could not sleep. He was churning. He had insomnia. And what came out of that was that he asked that the deeds that were written in the book of memorial deeds be read to him so he could somehow fall asleep. And so I guess it's like reading taxes or something, you know, just kind of fall asleep. And so as I was reading, what was discovered was that there was this man, Mordecai, who was able to stop an assassination plot on the king. And he's like, whatever happened to Mordecai? Did we ever somehow give him honor or praise for this? And they're like, no. And so that king all night stayed up thinking, how can I bless Mordecai? That same night, that very night, over across town, there was Haman putting final touches upon some gallows in which he was building in order to hang Mordecai on for not bowing the knee. And Haman wanted to go to the king the next day and ask permission to kill Mordecai a little sooner than the rest of the Jews. And so both of the men meet together, and the king speaks first because he is the king. And he says, Haman, I want to honor a man. I want to lift him up for something that he has done. And Haman, being presumptuous, thought he was talking about him. And he gave the advice to the king, you should take this man, put him on one of your horses, put one of your robes upon him, one of your crowns upon him, and parade him around town. And by doing that, someone can say that this is a man the king wants to honor. And the king says, great idea. Haman, I want you to do that to Mordecai. And he's like, Mordecai, I wanted him dead. So what comes of that is that he parades him around. He goes home. He's upset that night. And then he ends up going to the second dinner. And in the second dinner, he is exposed as being the one who is trying to assassinate the Jews. And because of that, Haman is put to death upon this gallows in which Haman built for Mordecai. And that Mordecai rises to the position that Haman had. And that the decree that was sent out could not be revoked, but a second decree could be issued in which it said that the Jews could protect themselves on that particular day. Now, there's many working parts in this story of Esther. Many sermons and preaches can be brought upon this book. But I want to keep it simple, and I want to keep it focused. I want to just look at the relationship between Esther and her cousin/father figure of Mordecai. Because it says Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And I get this understanding that Mordecai loved Esther as a father loves a daughter. I don't know how old Mordecai was when Esther came into the family, when Esther's parents died. I like to think of Mordecai maybe in his later teens or early 20s, and he's handed this little girl, maybe a 7-year-old girl, and he's supposed to be a dad to her now. He doesn't know how to be a dad, right? But he tries, and he raises her the best he can. He feeds her, he clothes her, he gives her shelter, he loves on her, he teaches her everything he knows about the Jews, where they came from, about Moses and the Exodus, and about how they were delivered from Egypt. And he taught her how Babylon had taken them into captivity, and now this very day they themselves were captive in Persia. And so he goes on, but in teaching her, he still encourages her about a God and instills hope in her about a better future that will come. And we see that Esther was a good girl. She grew up as an obedient child. We read in chapter 2, verse 20, Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up. She obeyed him. That means when Mordecai asked her to do the dishes, she did the dishes. When Mordecai asked her to cut the grass, she cut the grass. Right? As my daughter sits there. That's okay. Parents can do that. We can ask of our children to be obedient to our daughters and to our sons and so forth. She was obedient. And she obeyed the curfews and everything that her father desired. And you see that Mordecai watched out over her as well. We see in chapter 2, verse 20, every day Mordecai walked to the front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. That's kind of like the equivalent of on your way to work, you're stopping off at the boarding school that your daughter's at, and you're just checking in on her. You're looking through the class window to see how she's doing. You're talking to the teachers on the side, you know, just is she warm at night? Does she have enough food? How can I help her? And this is just a very fatherly, caring aspect in which we see here. And we see that on the other side, we see Esther's obedience was able to win her favor at the school that she was at, this beauty school, so to speak, though she didn't choose to go there. But we see that she won favor with the eunuchs, and she won favor with the king eventually as well. When we look at Mordecai and when we look at Esther, we see that they're wonderful people in many ways, but we also see that there are people that have a flaw, a specific flaw here. And the flaw that I wanted to point out with Mordecai was that he was somebody that had hid his faith from the rest of the world. We see this because when Haman was the new project manager at the office, and Mordecai was supposed to give him honor, Mordecai was supposed to give him that handshake and give him respect, Mordecai wouldn't do it. There was some reason why Mordecai wouldn't show that kind of respect to Haman. And so what happened is that some of the co-workers came up to him, and they said, the king's servant said, find my spot here. Why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. Day after day, they asked Mordecai, why aren't you obeying the king? Why aren't you listening to him or the king's command to bow down to Haman? And eventually he came out and he said, it's because I'm a Jew. It's because I'm a Jew. And I'll talk about that, what that means a little later. But he goes, I'm a Jew. That means that up until this point, they did not know that he was a Jew. Each day he would go into the office. Each day with his co-workers, he did not display his Jewishness to them. It was something in which he had hidden from the rest of the world. And so when they found out, you're a Jew? I would have never guessed that you were a Jew. Didn't just last week you and I share a ham sandwich together? Didn't we come in on the weekend and work some overtime on that Saturday, that Sabbath day? And what about the company barbecue? Those burgers were offered to idols, and you still had one. I would have never have guessed that you were a Jew. But he hid himself from his outer public world, from what of who he was and what he believed in that. I think it's easy for us to do that as well. It is easy for us to hide our faith in public. We can kind of just go with the stream of what everyone is doing, everyone is saying. Sometimes we kind of shy back of trying to speak about Jesus. The other day I had some dental work done, and the doctor at the end of it kind of said, God, this, you know, and he kind of said that under his voice because it took so long to do this dental work for me, and I wanted to say something because he mentioned about God, but I shied away because, hey, my mouth was frozen, and many of us in situations like that, we shy away from speaking out to about God, and we easily get caught up with stuff. With Mordecai, he could have been raised, his parents were those that were taken captive in Persia, and he could have just, all he knew was Persia. All he knew, he grew up in there, his friends were Persian friends, and perhaps his parents worked in a government office, and perhaps he grew up in great comfort and style, and so he was just accustomed to that, but yet at the same time, he kind of kept his faith hidden, compartmentalized, so to speak. I can be a Jew at home, and maybe Jew within a small knit community of people, but out there in the world, I don't want anyone else to know that I am a Jew. And the problem with that is this, is that this same hiddenness in which he has, he passed on to Esther. We see here in chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, of course, there's issues of safety. You're just not too sure what the kind of climate is or the atmosphere concerning what people thought about Jews. We sure know what Haman thought about Jews. But in Persia, actually, Persia was known to be quite tolerant of different nationalities and so forth, more so than Babylon before them. But yet, at the same time, for her safety, he says, I don't want you to share with anyone that you were a Jew. I don't want anyone to know. And so with Esther, she didn't. For the first year, a full year, before she went before the king, she was there, and none of her beauty pageant people, so to speak, if you want to knew that she was a Jew. She tried on dresses, she tried on makeup, she tried various kinds of foods. She fit in quite well, in fact, extremely well, and she advanced in that. And even in the king, after she got married for 3 years, her own husband didn't know she was a Jew. It was something that she had hidden. It wasn't like she was at night, you know, reading some Pentateuchs, you know, before bedtime, and nobody knew that she was a Jew. She hid it well. It is so easy for us sometimes to hide our faith from people. It is. It's easy. And there's different reasons why we might. One could be is that perhaps we're embarrassed or maybe we're ashamed. And so I speak to fathers quite particularly because I think what we do in the family impacts our kids more quite often than what our wives do. If you're hiding your faith, know this, your children will begin to hide their faith as well. And so this takes place. But hiding our faith is something that isn't just personal. That is, we ourselves hide. I think our culture itself encourages us as Christians to not step out as Christians. And it teaches us, rather, to try to stay in the corner and to hide our faith and not to be vocal about it. And they do that in several ways. One of the ways in which they do it is that they teach us to try to divide facts from values. And this is documented in a book called Told the Truth by Nancy Piercy. The full title of the book is Liberating Christianity from the Culture of Captivity. And she points out here that quite often what will happen is that certain facts will be laid out, but the values will be somehow separated from it. And let me give you an example. Fact: Jesus came into this world. Jesus was a man and Jesus died. Okay, that's the fact. Everyone would believe that. But value is that you see him as the Son of Man and that you see that not only did he die, but he rose again. And they say that is value that you're putting into fact. You can't do that and you should not do that. You take your values, you leave it in the corner. You don't speak about that. But as Christians, we're called to take our value and our facts and put them on one another and to hold them as true. Another one would be, sex is a biological activity of procreation. That is true. We would all say yes to that. But what we would say as Christians, that it also has value. It was designed by God. And it was designed to be within the confines of marriage. You would say, that's a value. You shouldn't have that. Put that in the corner. Right? But no, we're meant to bring forward both fact and value and hold them together. Another way in which we are taught to hide our faith is in the divide between the public and private spheres. We are told that public spheres should be that of scientific knowledge and that private spheres should simply be spheres of personal preference. And so when you begin to speak religiously and speak about religious truth, that has no place in the public realm, right? But the Bible teaches us that religious truth is in fact total truth. And that total truth is to be seen not simply in private, but in public. And Nancy Piercy warns us against that, against what happens when we actually kind of divide our lives between facts and values and between the public and private aspects. She says this, public/private are not merely abstractions. They have a profound personal impact. When the public sphere cordons off, is cordoned off as the religious free zone, our lives become splintered and fragmented. Work and public lives are stripped of spiritual significance, while the spiritual truths that give our lives the deepest meaning are demoted to leisure activities, suitable only for our time off. The gospel is hedged in, robbed of its power to leaven the whole of life. And that's absolutely truth. And so I encourage you, fathers, part of the reason why you do find yourself at times hiding your faith is not simply because of you or your sin, but it is because of sin within the culture that wants to promote that and push you guys within the corner. We see that Haman eventually does come out and say that he is a Jew, and he eventually does stand tall. and no longer compromises, but speaks with his conviction. And we ask the question, why? Why does he do that? Why is it important for us to not be hidden, but to be stand and to be noticed? Why was it important for Mordecai, and why is it important for Esther? And we see the reason here. The reason why he wanted to be not bow his knee to Haman is because of Haman and the history behind Haman, so to speak. If you look in Jewish history, what you see is that there was a tribe called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, in fact, were really the first tribe that attacked Jewish people as they were leaving Egypt, as they went into towards the Promised Land. These are the first guys that are attacking us. And you know what? God kept note of that, right? These guys came out and fought, and God said, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then he goes on, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. See, what I'm pointing out here is that Haman has a lineage that goes back to this tribe. We fast forward several generations, and we see King Saul. And Samuel, the prophet, tells Saul by the word of God that he is to go and fight Amalek. It says, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In fact, when you think about the decree put forward by the king of Persia and the way that Haman wrote it, it's very reflective on this particular wording here. And God says, see, what happens is that Saul doesn't kill all the Amalekites, but he spares one. He spares Agag. And Agag happens to be the king. And so, really, he brought shame upon the Israelites. We fast forward a little further to the end of Saul's life, and Saul is dying, and one of the accounts is this, is that an Amalekite comes, just happens to be there, and helps King Saul by killing King Saul. And he takes his crown, and he takes his armor, and he goes to David, and I'm the one that killed King Saul, right? David spent all day that day actually killing Amalekites, and this other one just came, and it actually worked out good for David and not for the Amalekite. So what we learn here is this, is that there was an evil present that goes back from the very beginning, and it has a lineage that goes right on up, and it ends with this man standing in front of Mordecai, this Haman. And then to boot, you can trace Mordecai's lineage all the way back to King Saul. And so here they are, boys that who descend from various kings at odds with one another. And Haman, or rather Mordecai, saw in Haman an evil that was so great and so grand, it wasn't just personable that is towards him, it was towards all the people of God. It was against the people of God when they came out of Egypt. It was against the king of God's people to remove the very crown of the people of God. And he saw that and he resisted that. And as fathers, I want to encourage you this morning that we need to be people, when we see such evil rising up in our land, that wants to go against the church and the people of God, that wants to go against our pastors and our preachers and our teachers, we need to be able to resist that. Those that want to bring shame upon our king and wants to take the crown off our king, we need to resist that. And we need to stand with conviction. And we need to teach our children to do the same as well. And so, that is what took place. He stood strong and he went to Esther, and he told Esther likewise to go to the king, to be brave. I know there's a death sentence approaching him, but I want you to go nonetheless. Be brave. Not just beautiful, but brave. And so she goes there, and she goes to the king and confronts the king. One of the things in which Mordecai says to Esther is this, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Think about it. For such a time as this, you have come to the kingdom. Now, what I want to do here is I pointed out how, on one hand, here's Mordecai. He hid his faith, and then he revealed it and said, I am here. And here we see Esther, one who hid her face, but eventually approached the king and said, I am here. as you take a look at the story of Esther, I want to step back for a moment and take a look at it as a whole. It is very easy to read the book of Esther in a very secular way, to say that, in fact, God's not even here in it. When you look at the book of Esther, you realize, as you read through it, you realize that there is no miracles in the book of Esther. There is no healing leprosy. There is no pots magically being filled with oil. We don't see stuff like that. We don't see manna from heaven coming down or rocks spitting out water. We don't see such miracles in the book of Esther. Nor do we see any divine intervention taking place in the book of Esther. We don't see the king on the night that he had the lack of sleep somehow have a dream and needing it to be interpreted like King Nebuchadnezzar did in the book of Daniel. We don't see that. We don't see lions' mouths being closed, and we don't see some fourth man in the furnace with the Hebrew boys. We don't see that kind of divine intervention taking place in the book of Esther. Nor do we see any kind of Jewish worship taking place. There's no indication of temples or longing for Jerusalem in the book of Esther. We see no prayer, absolutely no prayer in the book of Esther. There was some fasting and there was some grieving, but no prayer to God. We see that there was no marks of faithful living. There was no strict dietary laws in which they kept, or they didn't obey necessarily ritual laws or Sabbath laws. There was none of that mentioned throughout the book of Esther. We see that even their custom of marrying non-believers was not held. For after all, Esther married a pagan king. And the people, both Mordecai and Esther, were quite average individuals. They were good individuals, but quite average. They didn't stand out like we saw Daniel stand out, or Meshach, Radshach, and Abednego stand out in the book of Daniel. They didn't stand out as these great heroes, per se. And so it's very easy when we read this book to say, hey, this is somewhat of almost a secular book, or can be read in this way. In fact, the name of God is nowhere even mentioned in this book at all. And to boot it off, the book ends with this great celebration of a new holiday in which they instituted called Purim. And Purim comes from the word pur, which comes from it's the word for the dice, in which Haman used when he rolled the dice to say, which day am I going to kill all the Jews? And so they even the holiday in which they celebrated was like named dice, or chance, or fate, or happenstance, or, you know, it's like that. There wasn't direct glory to God given in this. This is one of the ways in which we can read it. But I would suggest to you that what is happening in this story, rather, is that God is hidden in this story. And when we look at the very name of Esther itself, in Persian it means star. It comes from their Persian god of Ishtar, which is the god of war and god of love. But when you translate it into Hebrew, it has this meaning. It has this meaning of, I am hiding, or I'm hidden. And so when we read Esther, we have this impression that God is in fact at work in this story. And when you take a look at one happenstance that takes place, you're like, oh, okay, that's interesting. But when you take a look at two of them, you say, that's a coincidence. Maybe when you take a look at three of them, you say, oh, there's some serendipity that's happening. But when you begin to pile one event after another, after another, after another, upon what is happening in the book of Esther, you cannot help but feel that God says, I am no longer hidden, but I am here. Let's take a look briefly at this. It just so happens that out of all the various provinces in which Esther could have been born in, the 127 provinces, Esther was born in the province in which the king had his throne. And out of all the cities within that province, it was the capital city where the king was. It also just so happens that Esther was an orphan that was adopted. That means that there was enough distance that she could put between her and Mordecai that nobody could really find out that they were both hiding their faith. If she was asked, where's your father? My father had died. So it just so happens also that Queen Vashti refuses to obey the king and come to him. And it just so happens that Esther was born with such beauty that she could win this competition. Just so happens that she was in this competition. Just so happens that the eunuchs favored her, and just so happens that the king favored her in it. Just so happens that Mordecai also was working at the king's gate, and it just so happens that he, out of everyone, heard of an assassination plot. And it just so happens that his name was written down in the book of memorial deeds. And it just so happens that Mordecai would not bow his knee to Haman. And it just so happens that they have this backstory of conflict. And it just so happens on one night when the king had insomnia that he asked for some book to be read, and it just so happens to be the story of Mordecai. And it just so happens that the king wants to exalt Mordecai on the very night in which Haman wants to have Mordecai killed. And it just so happens that these two people meet, the king and Haman. And it just so happens that the king speaks first and just so happens to leave out Mordecai's name. And just so happens now that Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city. And it just so happens that that same very night, Haman is sitting at the dinner with the king and queen. And it just so happens that his evil is exposed there. And it just so happens that the king hangs Haman on the very pole in which was made for Mordecai. I don't know about you. When you read a story like that, so interwoven together, you cannot say that God is simply hidden, but he is here. And he is here, and he is here, and he is here, and he is here, and he is everywhere throughout the book of Esther. See, as men, God, we're not gods. We cannot be hidden, and we cannot be here, and we cannot be everywhere at the same time like God can. So he asks of us not to be hidden, but to be here. To be here in the lives of our children, to be here in our culture, to be here with our faith in the forefront. And because we are here, we don't have to be everywhere. That's God's job. See, one of the worst nightmares a father could have is having a daughter marrying a man like this king. This king was a brutal king. He was a drunkard. He was easily manipulated by people, by princes, and by Haman. And in fact, even Esther kind of had him wrapped around her finger, even though he passed the law earlier saying man is to be the man of the house. But nonetheless, we see here that he was stubborn, and that he was a womanizer. Even after he married Esther, he had a harem there, right? And this is who your daughter's marrying? I would be worried. No wonder Mordecai was going to the king's gate every morning to take a look. And as fathers, we cannot always be there for our children. Right? We cannot be everywhere, but we can be here. We can be here. And we can let God be everywhere. I want to leave you with this story. In Amsterdam, there is a museum in which the picture of Rembrandt is hanging. It's a picture called The Night's Watch. And it has various men in military clothing standing there with their guns and with their spears and with all their ammo. And they're keeping the night's watch there. And it's a huge, huge picture. It stretches some 16 feet by 13 feet tall. Imagine that you're there for a moment and you're taking a look at this picture, and there's two people in front of you, two art enthusiasts, one older, the other younger, and the older one a teacher. And you overhear him saying to his student, "Can you find Rembrandt in the picture, in the painting?" And the boy's like, "Hmm." And he goes to the corner of the picture and he looks for the signature, and there's no signature there. "Hmm, Rembrandt's not there." And then he goes and he begins to look in the faces of all the various people that are in this painting. Because Rembrandt was known to often paint his own face in his characters. And he looked, and knowing what Rembrandt looked like, he couldn't find Rembrandt at all. And so he kind of goes back and told the teacher, "No, I can't." And the teacher says, You look for Rembrandt in the signature, he's not there. You look for him in the faces, he's not there. But I look for him in every stroke of the brush, and he is everywhere. He is everywhere. And so this is as it is in this story, that God is everywhere at work. He is the one who fathers and helps father our children. He's the one that gives us courage, right? You're not expected to be hidden, and you're not expected to be everywhere, but you are expected to be here and to be seen in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us. Father, help us step out. If we're hidden in our faith in some way, we ask that you just help us step out and to be bold. If not for our sake, for the sake of our children, and specifically for the sake of your glory. So that at the end of the day, the story that is written about us is really a story about you and your glory and who you are. And that the world may see and lift up your name. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen.